There were two guys sitting around this time of year, around Valentine's Day, kind of thinking and reflecting upon the meaning of love. Was there such a thing as love? Is love even true? And these two friends, these two guys were sitting there talking, and the one says to the other, "I think I've been in love, or I thought I was in love, three different times in my life." And the second friend said, "Please, please tell me, what is love?" So the first one says, "Well, there once was this woman about 5 years ago, and she was just beautiful, absolutely gorgeous. I wanted to be with her every second of every day, but she just wasn't attracted to me." And the second friend said, "Well, was that love?" And he said, "I'm afraid not. That was lust." And then he said, "I was also thinking I was in love about 2 years ago, whenever there was this woman who just had this amazing personality. I was so drawn to her, I wanted to spend every second of every day with her." And the second friend looked at him and he said, "Is that love?" He said, "No, that was obsession. But last year, I was on this cruise ship. We were cruising from Florida to the Caribbean, and I met this woman. She was such a wonderful and intelligent person. She was smart. She was a great conversationalist. She could hold my attention for hours. So everywhere she went, I followed with her. And everywhere I walked, I had this pit in my stomach, this feeling that just wouldn't go away." And the friend asked him, "Was that love?" He said, "No, that was motion sickness." That's all you're getting, I'm sorry. Oh, it would be so wonderful today, the day before Valentine's Day, to spend the next 20 minutes to half an hour talking about love. Love is in the air. It is the season of love. We have these lovely flowers, Jennifer. Thank you so much. She's told me that at Martin's they have this lovely setup of flowers and chocolate and just a beautiful arrangement. If you walk in the door, you're just overcome with this feeling of love. So wouldn't it be lovely if we talked about love today? Unfortunately, we're not going to. We are going to talk about something that's a little more edgy, a little more controversial, and a little more hard for me to talk about from the pulpit. But we are working our way through Matthew chapter 5, and I have decided that I'm not going to skip over any of the scriptures, even if they are difficult for me to talk about or for you to hear. My biggest thing is right now, I'm not so worried about the children. Children will hear words. You're going to hear these things all of your life. What I'm really worried about is I know that sometimes my mom listens to these sermons online. And I am going to talk today about lust, about adultery, about sex, pornography, and even strip clubs. So, if you can make it through that, we're going to be okay. I see some people giggling already. Come on, this is a mature subject for mature people. So, please, give me your undivided attention. And let's learn, not about love, but about lust. Well, as has been the pattern the last couple of weeks as we've looked at Scripture, we find Jesus in today's Scripture, again, affirming one of the Ten Commandments. Before, Jesus has said that He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And today's Scripture is no different than any of those others. Today's Scripture is an affirmation of the commandment not to commit adultery. Now, this sounds like a relatively easy concept for us. I hope I don't need to spend a lot of time convincing you that it's wrong to commit adultery, because adultery tears families apart. It tears marriages apart. It just destroys these relationships that we have. Nothing good comes from adultery. It's all around a bad thing. Again, I hope I don't have to spend a lot of time convincing you of that. But what Jesus does today is He goes again, He goes at the root of adultery. He says not only is adultery a problem, not only is that an issue in and of itself, He really gets to the root of adultery and says, let's take care of this at the root of things to keep it from even becoming a problem. But before we really get into lust and talking about what all that means, I think we need to look at the biblical roots of marriage. And again, the Bible, I've said this before, the Bible affirms both singleness and marriage. We know that there were people that were great leaders in the Bible who were single, people like Jesus and like Paul. And there were also some people who were knuckleheads like Peter, who was married and this also turned out to be quite the leader in the church in the first century. So the Bible presents both of these cases, people who are single, people who are married. It doesn't say one is right and one is wrong, just affirms both singleness and marriage. But marriage is a tradition that backs up all the way to the very beginning in Genesis, when God created the first two human beings. God created Adam, and Adam was lonely. He wanted somebody to have conversations with, somebody that could be with him, spend time with him. So God made from Adam a woman, a companion. We call her Eve. And God joined Adam and Eve together, forming them out of each other's bodies, out of Adam's rib. He made Eve, and he made them both in his own image. This was considered to be the first marriage. Now, Jesus affirms marriage in one of the most commonly quoted passages at weddings. Mark 10, verses 9, 7 through 9, where Jesus says this: "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." God has joined two people and made one. Now, we still are individuals in marriage, aren't we? I mean, I'm still Kevin, Sonia's still Sonia, but no longer are we Sonia and Kevin. We are now Sonia and Kevin. Clear, right? Clear as mud. We still maintain our individuality, but yet there is a new identity created when we come together. God has made us one flesh. I look at it as this is sort of a binitarian relationship. We refer to God as a Trinitarian relationship, God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But in marriage, we have this binitarian relationship, two people coming together to form one, not an individual, but to form one kind of being, one flesh. My wife this week was addressing some cards that we sent out, and she sent one to my brother Chad and his wife Sandy. And just automatically by accident, she made the card out to Chandy. Again, Chad and Sandy are individual people. They have their own jobs. They have their own cars. They have different aspects of their own life, but they come home to the same place. They have a shared family. They have shared bills. God has combined them together to form a new creation. So the problem with adultery then is that another person comes into that relationship and competes in that binitarian relationship for the affection of another person. Adultery tears apart what God has joined together. That's the sin of adultery. So Jesus, again, he comes in here and he's talking about cutting off adultery at the very roots of it, where it begins. And he says it begins with lust. And lust is a word that we often use to refer to sexual desires, a strong sexual desire. But lust can really refer to any strong desire that we might have. For instance, we might say that we lust for a shiny sports car, especially like this morning when I had problems starting my old sports car, my Jetta. We lust for these exciting vehicles that are loud and they room and they go fast. We lust. We have this strong desire for them. Or maybe we lust for ice cream sundaes. And I need to admit right up front here that not all lusts are bad. But there is proof that we have a loving God whenever we go to Klein's and get a waffle bowl. I mean, my friends, that is proof that there is a God who loves us, who has created us, and is good. And one of my friends said this week that all of the issues that we've seen in Egypt over the last couple of weeks, this is President Mubarak, or former President Mubarak, all of the issues that we saw going on there in Egypt, all of that was a lust for power, this strong desire for more, more, more. I want this. I need this. I can't do without it. That is lust. Now, when Jesus uses the word lust in our scripture for today, it's pretty clear that he's not talking about ice cream. And I really wish he would have been, because it would have been so much easier to talk about this morning. But it's very clear from the scripture's text that he is talking about sexual lust. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." if you look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. So Jesus is saying, not only if you cut this off at the roots, if you cut off lust, that it won't progress to adultery. He's not just saying, don't lust as an adultery prevention. He's saying there's something about lust in and of itself. There's something about the nature of lust that is a sin. And that when you do allow yourself to become infatuated sexually with another person, a person who is not your spouse, regardless of if you are a man or a woman, married or single, when you allow your mind to go there, to dwell upon that, to just saturate your thoughts with another individual, that is the same thing as committing adultery. At least to Jesus it is. Now, it seems to me that our culture today, and I don't want to be one of those pastors that stands up and says, our culture is going to hell in a handbasket. Add that one to your list of things I maybe shouldn't have said this morning to offend your children and my mother. I'm not one of those people that likes to get up here and talk about the... I'm not a doomsayer or anything like that. But I look at our culture today, and I think that in many ways, lust is becoming more and more acceptable in our culture. And I mentioned earlier, I used the word strip club, and just the fact that there are places where people can go to visually see other people taking off their clothes, and it's legal, I mean, that says to me that our society is kind of slipping and moving away from what Jesus is teaching here. And pornography is so readily available that anybody that can operate a computer can easily find something on the internet for free. These images that are available to us, they are so readily available that I think our culture begins to accept them, whether it's pornography on the internet or in written text or in video form. It's so readily available to us that it just saturates our culture. And people just accept it because it's second nature to some people. Now, I want to coin a phrase this morning. It's a phrase I've never heard before, and perhaps because you might think it's a silly phrase. But I want to call these things lust accelerators. Pornography and strip joints, things of that nature, they not only provide opportunities for us to lust, they take the lust that we have within us and they accelerate it. They make it bigger. They make it stronger. They take it and run with it, really. And you might say, you know, there's really no harm in going to a strip joint, or there's really no harm in viewing a little bit of pornography here and there. But I want to look at these lust accelerators and try to understand just why they are such an issue for a Christian person. The first thing that I want to lift out is that a lust accelerator causes the objectification of people made in the image of God. I can look out on you people and I know all of your names. I know a little bit about who you are, where you grew up, maybe your families. I know you as individuals, as people, as my friends. But if we were to take a magazine, for instance, and look through that magazine, the people that we see in the magazine, a pornographic magazine, these aren't people to us, are they? They're images. Now, you all have names. You know, Danny, Jim, Francis, I see you there. You are individuals. You have names. But the person in this pornographic magazine, all at once we strip them of that identity, and they become people like Miss July, or that hot redhead on page 24. When we use these lust accelerators, the people become objects. We don't see them as people made in the image of God. Now, I have a son. He's 1 year old. And maybe one day I'll have a daughter. But whenever I hear about the way people Google, and not Google like on the internet, but how they look at images and talk about them, when I think about the way people look at women in magazines or internet, I just have to think, that's somebody's daughter. And would I want somebody one day to be looking at my daughter and thinking the thoughts that they're thinking and having those same things go through their mind about my own flesh and blood? Or would I want somebody, imagine if you were in God's position, God's children on the pages of a magazine like that. People not appreciating them for who they are, made in God's own image. The second thing that I think about lust accelerators is that they take away from the overall satisfaction of relationships. Whether you're married or single, if you're using these lust accelerators, it's going to cause problems in your relationships. I had a friend in seminary a very bright individual, very good on computers, very much a computer whiz in many ways. And this individual had what he called an addiction to internet pornography. And he kept it a secret. He didn't tell anybody about the struggles that he had. But one day when he thought he was home alone, his wife walked into the room as he was looking at some sexually explicit materials online. She came in and she caught him. And, you know, she went all through different emotions and different feelings. At first she was scared because she didn't know who this person was, her husband. She was mad at him because he would do such a thing. She was embarrassed because what if other people found out? She was upset because she started asking herself questions like, why does he have to look at them? Does he love her more than he loves me? What am I doing wrong? And I was told that the level of trust in their relationship just broke off. She no longer trusted him with other women. No longer trusted him alone with his own computer. Now, I don't know if everything that my friend did was necessary, but he began a healing process. And he resigned from his job. He was working as a youth pastor at the time. And he began meeting regularly with an accountability partner. And he took a year off seminary just to work on his relationship with his wife and to work with his relationship with God. So he started meeting regularly with this accountability partner. He set up firewalls on his computer so that he could not actually go to some of these websites. And now, probably 3 years later, he seems to have made a lot of progress. He is pastoring at a church in North Carolina. He is the father to a beautiful young daughter, and he is still happily married to his wife. But all of that could have been thrown away because he breached his wife's trust by looking at images of other women. Now, I think that one of the problems that we have in our society is that we as, maybe it's just us Westerners, us Americans, we are not able to readily separate an appreciation for a beautiful person from lust. We always move, almost seems automatically, from lust to the sexual desire, to this urging to be with someone physically. But I want to look at the passage that we looked at just a second ago from Matthew 28 from the New King James Version, which I think actually translates it slightly better. The New King James Version says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see how that's different from the NIV, which I read earlier. The NIV just says anybody that looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery. This version and the King James Version both say to lust for her. There's some intentionality there. There's some partnering of your mind and your will with this desire to be with a person physically. So it's not wrong just to see somebody and be attracted to them. I mean, that's kind of natural. God created people that are beautiful people. And I don't think it's wrong. It's not a sin to be looking at someone and think, wow, they're a good-looking person. Now, for instance, imagine I was walking through the park. We live just a block away from Gypsy Hill Park. And we often walk around the park. But imagine one day I was walking through the park and I saw a very attractive woman. For me to take notice of that attractive woman, that's not a sin. It might make my wife jealous and would do the same thing if she saw a very attractive man and said something about it. It might make me jealous. But there's not sin involved there, just saying that's a pretty woman. She's attractive. The problem then happens whenever I partner my will with my desires here and whenever I begin to pursue that person, to find her more frequently. If I begin to take mental notes of saying things like, well, she was at the park at 2 o'clock on a Thursday. And I saw her at the duck pond. If I begin taking those sort of mental notes so that I can see her again, then I'm looking to lust for her. I'm trying to find her so that I can experience that feeling again, that feeling of attraction. When I start worrying about the things that I'm wearing, if I start worrying about wearing that nice sweater that everybody tells me brings out my eyes, then it's an issue. But just seeing somebody and appreciating them for who they are, how God created them as beautiful people, that in and of itself is not a sin. Now, I think that we can see that men especially have more of a problem with this than women. And I'm tending to generalize things just a little bit here. And please forgive me if it's not applicable in your own life. But men have more of an issue with separating an appreciation for beautiful people from sexuality than women do. And my proof text for this, it's not actually a text, my proof example for this is that women can sit around as a group and imagine a couple women are together watching a movie or maybe leafing through a magazine. A woman can look at another woman and say, "Wow, she is really beautiful. That woman has beautiful lips. I wish I had her eyes. I wish I had her hair. I wish I had her legs." Women can do that. Or a woman can sit down with another woman and say, "Wow, you are really looking beautiful today." Can you imagine a guy doing that? Can you imagine me walking into the church this morning and saying, "Marvin, that sweater brings out your eyes. That is so beautiful. You look lovely today." We just don't do that because there's something about perhaps our society. I'm not sure what causes that. But men can't verbalize an appreciation for other men because we're so tied up with appreciating beauty with sexuality that especially in our society, which tends to be more homophobic than it should be, in our society, it tells us that we can't appreciate another man's good looks. I personally don't struggle with any same-sex attractions, but yet, why do I find it so hard to admit when another person is attractive? And I'm just going to be honest with you all today. I'll lay it out on the line. I think that Brad Pitt is a beautiful man. And I really like sports. I like watching people compete at the highest levels. And I don't think it's a problem to look at pro athletes and say, like David Beckham, who's a soccer player, it's not wrong to say, "That man is in extremely good shape. I wish I had his physique." Is that wrong? I'm appreciating what he has. And I tell you the truth, especially 1 week after the Super Bowl, I have to say this. I wish I had the beautiful flowing locks of Troy Polamalu. Recently found out that Procter & Gamble took out a $1 million insurance policy on Troy Polamalu's hair because he is an advertiser, he is a spokesperson for some shampoo line. The guy has some beautiful shiny locks, and to be honest, I'm a little jealous. You know you are too, Gary. But again, my point is... We've got pictures from my college days. My point again is that we as a society have so much trouble separating an appreciation for beauty from a sexual tendency, a sexual leaning. It's not wrong to look at another person of any gender and say, "That is an attractive person." The problem comes when we begin to look to them in order to lust. Whenever we seek out that person, when we try to partner this initial instinct to appreciate beauty and move that towards some sort of longing for them physically. Now, what I want to do this morning, the rest of our time together, is to have a bit of a case study from the Old Testament, from a very popular, a very well-known chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Something that many of us have probably heard before, a story about lust and about adultery. It's the story of King David and Bathsheba. Now, David is probably known for two stories in the Bible, better known for these two stories than any other stories about him, even though there's many pages devoted to David. David is known for, what do you think would be the first one? Goliath. Thank you for saying the right answer. He is very well known for Goliath, for killing Goliath. And I think that we know that story so well because we like to cheer for the underdogs. We like it that a little tiny boy with armed with only a sling, was able to take down this great big giant. We like to cheer for the underdogs. We like a hero. We want to cheer on these people that really have no chance. So I think we as a culture, we know that story about David and Goliath. We want to tell that story. We want to live that story. We as underdogs want to achieve more than we should. I have no doubt in my mind why the Bible includes this story. When the writers of the Bible wanted to tell the story of David, they wanted to depict him as a strong, powerful leader. But we come to the story of David and Bathsheba. And this is a story of failure. Epic failure. Huge failure. And I believe the fact that the story about David and Bathsheba is in the Bible is proof to me that the Bible is inspired by God. Because Jewish men, they wouldn't have told the story about their hero's failures. They would have left it out. God included this story for a reason. Well, the story of David and Bathsheba begins with David walking around on his roof in the evening. The text tells us it was springtime, so it was probably warm. And this isn't as weird as it might sound to us. I mean, if we went out to our roof in the evening, we might fall off. It's my roof's got a pretty steep pitch on it, so it's dangerous at any time of the day. But during those days, roofs were made like another story to the house. They were flat. And a lot of times people would sleep on their roof whenever it got warm out. So the text again tells us that it was evening time. It was spring. David got up. He might have been getting ready for bed. He was just kind of cooling off from a hot springtime day. And he looks out from on top of the palace and he sees a naked woman bathing. Now, right then and there, if David would have stopped and said, "Oh my goodness, I didn't mean to see you. I apologize for that," I don't think there would have been any sin involved there. I mean, oops, I made a mistake. Let's cut it off right there. Let's not allow ourselves to move to lust. I don't think there would have been a problem. And this story probably wouldn't have even been included in the Bible. But David doesn't stop there. He takes that initial response, that initial appreciation for a beautiful person, and he acts upon it. And he seeks out, you know, finding out who this person is. And he finds out, well, this is Bathsheba. This is the wife of Uriah. Huh. Being the king, I think I could still have some relations with her. So David seeks out a relationship with Bathsheba. And I say relationship loosely. He was interested in what we might call a one-night stand with this woman. So David inquires about Bathsheba. And Bathsheba complies. She comes to David and they do sleep together. And a little bit of time goes by and David gets word from Bathsheba that she has conceived. She is pregnant with David's son, or with David's child. They don't know at the time that it's a son. Well, David is an intelligent man and he comes up with a plan to try to make it look like it was the husband of Bathsheba that actually caused the pregnancy. So David sends for Uriah, and Uriah is off battling the Ammonites. And he's this very regal person. He's not even a Jew by birth, but he's battling for Israel. So David calls him in and he makes a little bit of small talk. He says, "You know, how's the war going? Yeah, that's great. How's the amenities out there? How are they treating you? Are they doing all right?" And then he says, "Well, why don't you go on down, spend some time with your wife? You know, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Spend some time with your wife." Well, Uriah is a very noble person and he kind of says to himself, "I don't think that I can go be with my wife." So instead he spends the night with the soldiers that are guarding the king's palace. He says he doesn't feel that it's right to spend time with his wife when his other friends and other soldiers are out battling at this time. Well, David hears that Uriah did not go back to his home to be with his wife. So he sends for Uriah again, and this time he has a plan B in mind. And he decides he's going to get Uriah drunk, and then, you know, when his inhibitions are kind of gone, then he'll send him back to home, and then maybe he will do his husbandly duty. Well, again, Uriah does not do what David wants him to do, and instead he stays with the other soldiers. Now, one commentator has said that Uriah drunk is more noble than David was sober. When David finds out that plan B failed, he moves on to plan C. He sends Uriah to the very front of the battle where he knows for sure that Uriah will be killed. And when Uriah dies, David takes Bathsheba for his own wife. Now, a number of people have asked some very good questions, I think, about this story. And I want to look at these questions as a part of our case study. Some people have asked the question, you know, why was Bathsheba bathing naked on the top of her home when she knew that she was close by the palace, when she knew that there were other buildings with higher roofs than hers, and that people could easily look down and see her? The question is, was Bathsheba trying to seduce David? And it's very possible that she could have been. I mean, she was kind of a conniving woman. We'll find out in later chapters in 2 Samuel that she is a little bit of a trickster. So we can ask that question. The other question is, was the marriage of Uriah and Bathsheba already in trouble? I mean, we talk about how noble Uriah might have been to not go back home because of his brothers that are out suffering in the battlefield. But people have wondered, was everything okay at home? Did he really not want to go back to spend time with Bathsheba because there were issues there? So we can ask ourselves these two questions, but if we look through the Bible, if we try to find answer to these questions, all we're going to find is that the Bible never blames Bathsheba for seducing David. And the Bible never blames a bad marriage between Uriah and Bathsheba for being the cause for David's adulterous relationship with her. And I think the take-home message from this is that we have nobody to blame for our shortcomings but ourselves. I mean, we live, like I said, in a society that is very full of lust accelerators, opportunities to experience lust, to fall victim or participate in adulterous relationships. This is a part of our society that we live in. But even though we are steeped in this, even though we are living amongst so much debauchery, we only have ourselves to blame for our shortcomings. Maybe Bathsheba was trying to seduce David. Maybe their wedding was on the way out the door. But David made a mistake. It was David who had to pay for that. Now, I want to leave on a positive note for this morning. And if you don't get anything else from this message today, I want you to take home 2 points. And the first point is that sin, especially sexual sin, sins like lust, they're destructive. They tear apart relationships. They tear apart families. But the other thing that I want you to take home is that God's grace does abound. If we finish up that story of David and Bathsheba, we find that the prophet Nathan comes to David and he begins to tell him a parable. And in this parable, he talks about this one man who has this one little lamb. And this man loved the lamb more than anything in the world. It spent time in his home. He slept with this lamb in his own bed. This lamb was like one of his family members. But there was also another man who was rich and had many, many lambs. And this powerful, rich man comes in one day and takes the single lamb from this other guy, leaving that man with no lambs at all. But when David hears this parable, he begins to become outraged. And he said, "As sure as the Lord lives, this man must die." And Nathan says the most powerful line in the Bible when he says, "You are that man." That was anticlimactic when that happened. You are that man. My friends, we all need people like Nathan in our lives. I don't think that David necessarily liked the prophet Nathan, but I think he needed him. We need people that will call us out whenever we're making mistakes. We need accountability partners that will say, "Dude, you are screwing up your life and the life of others as well. Straighten out now, or else you're going to throw it all away." We need those prophetic voices that will help us whenever we have made mistakes. And we need people like Nathan that can help lead us back on the right path and help us reconcile with God. And Nathan does just that. After Nathan says to David, "You are that man," David all at once repents for what he's done. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And instantly, no time has elapsed between then and when Nathan replies by saying, "The Lord has put away your sin." Sin is destructive. Sin tears apart families, homes, relationships. But God's grace does abound. If we've made mistakes, and we all have, let us not forget that we have a loving God who wants to heal our relationships with Him and with others. May we love others with the love that God has given us. May we share that gift of grace with all we come in contact with. May we not forget what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. Let's remember that as our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.